Following the attacks on America on September 11th, 2001, there has been, it seems to me at least, a heightened amount of talk regarding fear. Questions fill news stories and news accounts and all of these cable news networks where they ask people, do you feel safe? Is America, are Americans safe today? Are you afraid of another attack? Are you afraid to travel or to move about? Fear, fear, fear seems to be a hot topic today. Locally, people are asked, are you afraid that another hurricane will come and hit the Gulf Coast of Florida? They always focus in. They ask people their opinion about fear. And it goes beyond terrorism. It goes beyond storms. It just seems that we're living in a day and in a time when people are afraid of a lot of things, be it crime. People are afraid that their homes will be broken into. People are afraid of people. They're afraid to do anything. They're afraid to meet anybody new. People have three locks on their doors, home security system, the club for their cars. They're afraid of lightning. They're afraid of the dark. They're afraid of their boss. They're afraid of their in-laws. They're afraid to keep score at T-ball games because they're afraid that little Johnny's self-esteem will be injured if his team loses. Fear just seems to be running rampant and crippling so many people. I want to give you today from the Word of God His perspective on all of these fears. These fears that just seem to so encumber so many. Begin again with me by turning to 1 Samuel chapter 12 as we set the stage for how we ought to view these things. In this profound text, which really we have discovered involves so much of our lives as Christians, Samuel says in verse 23 that he is going to instruct them in what he calls the good and the right way. I would suggest to you that what we're going to look at today would focus more on the right way, the right perspective, the right way to approach this whole subject of the fear of man or the fear of these things that encumber so many today. And we begin, and we will see this, in the whole subject of the fear of the Lord. Because it is involved in this where we will find our proper perspective on the entire subject of fear. So he says, I'm going to instruct you in the good way and the right way, and that begins with the fear of the Lord. And we're going to go back today to see that other side of the fear of God being dread and terror. You know that we've been focusing more or less on for the last few Lord's days on the awe and the reverence of God that Christians should have. But we're going to go back and we're going to take up a little bit of the dread and terror that man should have towards God and that we should keep in our minds as we go about our lives. So, seeing the centrality of the fear of God in our faith, we've seen that it's basic to our worship, that it's the reason for evangelism, and I mention that because we're going to see that as part of our study today as well, that it is central to God's love, foundational to wisdom, it is the result of real salvation. It ought to be the goal of godly men. It is God's means of provision. And the thing that we saw last week, that the fear of God is part of the new covenant promise of God to His people. We saw that last week in Jeremiah chapter 32, where God promises this new covenant. And we saw the three things, the three promises that were there, the promise of of devastation that he had to judge people for their sins, the promise of restoration that he had plans for their welfare, and the promise of salvation where he says that he will put one heart and one way and make an everlasting covenant. And we saw that that had to do with the new covenant in Christ. And part of that involves the fear of God, and that involves us. And because the proof of you being a part of that new covenant is that you have a heart that fears God, that He puts in you. You know, God requires the fear of man to be saved, and He gives then a new heart, which we saw from the Scriptures includes that fear of God. And we saw that it's permanent, it's pleasing, and because it's He's placed it there, it is a permanent situation, and it is principled. The heart with that fear for God produces obedience. And so part of what Samuel is saying here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, in regards to the fear of God, stretches down through the centuries and the millennia right here to us as members of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. But now, even though we have made application from all of these texts that we've looked at over the past several Lord's Days, we've looked at these texts in Psalms, we've looked at texts in Proverbs, we've looked at texts in Ecclesiastes, we looked at this text in Jeremiah, and we took and we saw how that traces down into the New Testament. Beginning today, we're going to take up several areas that are actually in the New Testament that deal with the fear of God. And so we're going to take from the New Testament now and begin to apply as Christians directly from the teaching of our Lord found, first of all, in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 10. So I ask you to turn with me there, please. Matthew chapter 10. What we will see this morning is, as we focus in on verse 28, that the fear of God is a liberating force, or is a liberation from all other fears. The fear of God is a liberation from all other fears. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. A liberating spirit, if you would, from all other fears. Now, we've looked at this verse. I know that we've talked about this verse, and we've looked at this verse, and we've referred to this text in our study already. But today what I would like to do is kind of open it up and see what our Lord is teaching us regarding the fear of God. And I think what you may find is more than a warning from our Savior here. This is more than merely a warning to the unconverted. It is an instruction for you and for me in various areas. And the first one I want for us to see is the need to fear. The need to fear. That is at the heart of what our Lord is saying in this passage. There needs to be a fear of God in and before people. There needs to be a fear of God in their hearts and in their minds, and there needs to be this fear of God put forth before the people. He says here in this, first of all, that there is life beyond this life. There is life beyond death, even for the lost. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not all there is. This isn't the end of it. This is the beginning of it. And this is part of what our Lord is saying right in this text. He speaks of both body and soul in an obvious existence beyond this life. Because listen to what he says. Don't fear them that can kill the body, but can't do anything to your soul. There's a problem that's going to be bigger than that regarding your body and soul after death. That's the implication, and that is the teaching. Now, I would think that for most people, and even for you and me, probably, being killed would be the worst thing that could happen. I mean, we would think that being killed would be the worst thing that would happen. And you ask most people, what is the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to you? Well, being killed. But that's not what Jesus says in this text. As a matter of fact, Jesus almost downplays it. He almost downplays being killed. He said, that's not the worst thing that could happen. Don't fear these guys. All they can do is kill you. You know, we just don't think it's all they can do is kill you. That seems like a pretty serious thing. I remember mentioning to you that a few weeks ago I had the opportunity to listen to missionaries who come from lands where we think of as being involved in terrorism and stuff, and the threat of death just seemed to always be there before them. But they didn't even think about it. That once they got over the whole concept of, well, what's the worst they could do to me? They could kill me. Then what happens? Well, I go to be with Jesus in glory. It wasn't that, you know, death didn't mean that much. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. Death is not the worst thing that could happen. And you could say, well, what could be worse than death? And, you know, this is the thing. You go and tell this to the average person. That's not the worst thing that could happen to you. And what would they say? Well, what could be worse? Absolutely nothing could be worse if there wasn't life after death. You see, if you don't believe in life after death, death is the worst thing that could happen to you. Death's the end. There's nothing left. There's nothing more. And so do you see what Jesus is saying just so simply? There's life after death. Death isn't the end. Don't worry about them if all they can do is kill you, because there's a whole lot more that will go on after that. People, and that includes us, just don't live with the thought of death and eternity before us all the time. We just don't do it. Especially lost people. Could you imagine lost people thinking, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. They'd never go out. They'd never leave their house. And so in the providence of God, He's made us in such a way where that's not the thing that's always on our minds. But yet, just because it's not always on your mind, and just because you haven't been there or done that yet, doesn't mean it isn't true. There is death coming for everyone, and there is life after death. There is an eternity that will be out there. Look back. And remember, remind yourselves what Jesus says right here in the same gospel in chapter 22 as He deals with such a basic concept of life after death as it regards God and as it regards exegesis of Scripture. Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 23. And on that same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and questioned Him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brothers, as next of kin, marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brothers. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second. And the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. You see, they were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to trick Him. Say, we've come up with this great plan where we can show that the Word of God isn't true. This is so typical of liberals today. It's the same thing. Aha, we've got you. How can you possibly wiggle out of this? And the answer is always the same. You err because you don't know the Scriptures. I listen to these commentators on TV and they say these outlandish and stupid things. And all I say in my mind is, they say that because they don't really know the Scriptures, even though they may be a doctor of theology from some huge school out in California usually. They don't know the Word of God. They don't know what it means. They don't know what He says. And this is just what Jesus goes on to say to them. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, in some cases, they might have the Bible memorized, but they don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Now, isn't Jesus talking about the afterlife? They will be like angels who are in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, where in there did he say, where in that passage that he quotes does God say, I'm God of the living and not the God of the dead? Where in that passage does he say that? Well, he says it by the ego eimi. I am the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham. In other words, I am right now, currently, presently, today, the God of Abraham, which tells you Abraham is alive. I am alive. Abraham is alive. I am alive. Jacob is alive. I am alive. Those who have died in Christ all through history are alive. There is life after death. This is what God says. And this is what Jesus is bringing to our attention. Look back to our text again in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus clearly says that there is life beyond this life. But the next thing he says in this whole matter of the need to fear is that there is a judgment coming after this life. That's the point. The point here is that there's not only life after death, but that body and that soul shall face a judgment after death. Fear not those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What is he talking about? He's saying that there is a body, your body, that will be involved in something that takes place after death. That's an awesome thought. This body, your body, the very body that you are familiar with, the one that we say, I know it like the back of my hand. Most people probably don't know what's on the back of their hand. But you know your body. He says, this body that you are familiar with, this type of life that you are familiar with, that's what he means when he says this your body. And then he talks about your soul, that which gives you life, that which is who you are, your personality, the very sustenance of your being, your innerness, your thoughts, your hope, your dreams. That's within you. That soul that God breathed into you. That body and that soul, who you are, will be included in a judgment. Something more will happen to your body and to your soul. The point Jesus is making simply here then is that there is life after death and there are consequences for the way you live your life today. There are consequences because there is a judgment. All men will stand before God in judgment. Let's just nail that down by looking to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We read in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." For the sake of time, just look over now to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." What is that? That is judgment. That is the judgment of God. And whether you believe it or not, it's immaterial. God said that it is going to happen. Now, let your mind race back to the prophecies we talked about last week. When Jeremiah stood before the kings and Jeremiah stood before the peoples and said, "This is what's going to happen. You will be taken into captivity. And then God will restore you after 70 years. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe they would be taken into captivity, and they didn't care about being restored. This is a similar situation. There are people today who would say, "I don't believe it. I don't believe there's going to be a judgment." You know what? It doesn't matter what you believe. It is going to happen. Amen. Just the way God says it's going to happen. One day, all nations will stand before the judgment seat of God. It will happen, because that's what the Word of God says. They will stand before King Jesus. Notice it is Jesus, the King, who like a good shepherd will separate his sheep from the goats. And that's what he's warning people about in Matthew chapter 10. You need to be mindful that there is a judgment coming, and so you need to fear what comes after this life. So there is a need to fear, but now we have to see the one to fear. The one to fear. And this is going to affect all of us. In this text, again, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Now, who are those that he talks about? The those. Well, it's anyone or anything of this world, any man, any woman that might come against you and might try to and even succeed in killing your body. But he says, don't fear them. The one you fear is God. You see, they cannot touch your soul. Don't fear them who can kill the body. They can't touch your soul. They have nothing or are unable to kill the soul. They're unable to judge you. They're unable to have anything to do with your soul. You know, we hear this illustration all the time of people who sell their soul to the devil. They sell their soul. You can't sell your soul. You can't sell your soul to anybody. Nobody can touch your soul. Not one or nothing can take it or can destroy it. No bullet, no storm, no government jailhouse, nothing can touch your soul. People, that's a good thing. I don't want men messing with my soul. They can't touch it. But when you look at the text, it does say, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. And who would that be? God, and God alone. God can. That is why he is the one you need to fear. Because he has your eternity in his hand. He has your soul and your eternal judgment in his very hands. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. And notice he puts the word soul first. What they might do to your body is of little consequence in comparison to what God can do to your soul. And he says right here that he will destroy your soul and body. And the word destroy means to be put away entirely, to be abolished. And it also has the concept of being given over into eternal misery. That's what the word destroy, apolomi, means. It means to be given over into eternal misery. Thus, Jesus our Lord includes the word right here in the text, in hell. People don't like to talk about hell. People don't think you should mention hell. Jesus talked about hell. He talked about it more than he talked about heaven. And he said, you need to know that there's a judgment coming. And if you do not repent of your sin, you will be destroyed, body and soul, given over to eternal misery, abolished in a place called hell, Gehenna. Now the word Gehenna came from the valley of Hinnom, which was south of Jerusalem. And it was the place where the filth of dead animals from the city was burned. And it was constantly burning there in this valley of Hinnom. And so they connected this term Gehenna, hell, with this place of constantly burning flesh and filth. And so they called it hell, Gehenna. And it is a symbol of the wicked pictured in future destruction. Pretty vivid word. And Jesus says you need to know that there's a judgment coming and you need to fear the one who can consign you to this place, hell. And again I say to you, notice that it is God who's doing it. God is destroying people in this place called hell. That's what Jesus is warning them about. Look back to chapter 5. Just to again see that our Lord is not at all afraid to use this language. Chapter 5. We'll just mention a couple of texts. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Strong language from our Lord. And again, to verse 29. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that one of the members of your body perish than your whole body to be thrown into hell. I like, again, the picturesque language. Thrown into hell. As contrary to the teaching today that says God doesn't cast you into hell. God doesn't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. Because they want to paint this picture of God as never doing anything bad. You are the one. Yes, it is your sin that consigns you to hell. But you know that picture that I mentioned to you when I deal with this? It's like if I'm a lost man and I get to the brink of hell and God says, jump in, I'm going to go, no way. I'm not jumping in. So what is God going to do? Not throw me in? Okay, well, I guess you got me. I'm not going to send you to hell. No, God throws people into hell for their sins. Verse 30. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body go into hell. And so Jesus was not afraid to deal with the whole subject or the whole matter of hell. chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 23, Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He is going to cast, he is going to send people to a place that they are apart from him. And that includes body and soul. And I want to connect that as we turn and look at the Gospel of Luke. Here we have this familiar text and picture of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. In verse 19, we read about the rich man and how he had everything going well for him. And in verse 20, the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. He was in poverty at the gate of this rich man. Verse 23 of Luke 16. "Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades," or hell, "he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." Now, I can't go through all that is here, but he lifted up his eyes and he was in torment. And he says in verse 24, he cries out to Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." People, that is the body suffering. That is conscious, the soul. The body, physical. Conscious suffering in hell. Now, these are not the words of the Apostle Paul. For some liberal group in our day to say, well, that was just Paul's opinion back then. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ describing what it will be like. And then people still try to wiggle out of it and say, well, it's just an allegory. It's not an actual account. It's Jesus teaching you and teaching me what will happen when men die. Those who love Christ are carried away to the bosom of Abraham. And those who do not love God, those who despise and reject the teachings and the ways of God, are cast into this agony. And they are conscious in agony. We read on a little further, where he wants Lazarus to come over and comfort him there. But he is told in verse 26, there's a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And so, in other words, it's fixed. There's no getting out. And so it is what we call conscious eternal punishment. That's hell. Conscious eternal punishment. This is not purgatory. There is no purgatory. There is no place where you go to pay for your sins for a little while. Either Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, and you know that now, or you go not to purgatory, to hell. That's what Jesus taught. There's no way to get out. There's no way to redeem yourself from hell. Now, this is a serious thing. Look a little further to the book of Revelation. I want you to know that I am purposefully painting a very bleak picture. Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. "And another angel A third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and has his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in false strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of the Lamb." Whoever receives the mark of his name. That would be the name of the beast. Now look over to Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is a judgment to come. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 28, "Don't fear them who can destroy the body. I'll tell you what to be afraid of: the judgment of God." And that's what we've talked about. Fire, burning, torment, anguish, forever and forever, with no escape, with no way out. Fear that. Now, compare that to just being killed. You see the difference. Don't fear them that can just kill you. Fear what God will do when you're dead. Fear what will happen in the last judgment, and be prepared for that. That's what's far greater than just being killed. Isn't it hard to even use that terminology? Just being killed? But fear God, because He can destroy both soul and body in hell for all eternity. The hand of the living God, according to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, where we read in verse 4, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." That's the message of Jesus. Put your fear into perspective. And the things that men can do to you, the things that the world may seek to do to harm you, the disasters that we may face, what can they do in comparison to that? You get it? You think Hurricane Charlie was bad? Try eternity in hell. You think even being tortured by hostile people who hate the God of the gospel is bad? Try spending eternity in hell. And that's what I was talking about with those missionaries. It becomes so liberating when you realize that when you die, that's not what happens. And that is the other side that brings about encouragement to us. There is folly in worrying about what the world can do. The thing that is most imperative and the thing that is paramount is not the physical, it's the spiritual. And if you don't know God, you will know His wrath. But if you do know God, you will not have to suffer His wrath. That's the contrast that Jesus creates. Fear Him who can destroy soul and body in hell. And when you do fear Him in this life, when you do know Him, when you do come to Him through Jesus Christ, His Son, then you know His fear as awe and reverence and thankfulness and homage and veneration for delivering you from His wrath. And you worship Him because of what He has done. Now we consider what awaits us. I don't have the time to go into considering what awaits us, the heaven and the glory. All because of the grace of God. There's no comparison to what I've just described in the agony and the destruction that awaits those in hell, and the beauty and the glory and the pleasure that awaits us, His people, when we go to be with Him, body and soul. And so then this is great encouragement for us. It is great encouragement to fear God and nothing else. I have fear of no man. I'm not worried about what anyone can do to me because I fear the living God. And let's put that into perspective as we look at Romans chapter 8. This is a tremendous passage often used in reference to such things, as the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for everybody? No. For those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God will not cause all things to work together for the unrighteous and the unregenerate. That's what Jesus is warning them about. His judgment awaits them. But for you who love Him, He causes all things to work together for good. Now, does that mean that we won't have trial? Does that mean that we won't see destruction? Does that mean we won't die? No. But we know that He causes all things to work together for our good. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, those He also called. And whom He called, those He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say of these things, or to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? My people, listen! If you love God, you stand with God. What can man do to you? It is the old adage, me and God against the world, or God and I are the greatest army that there can ever be. No one can come against you with God by your side. He goes on. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for Thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said, don't fear those that can destroy you or kill your body, but then have nothing that they can do with your soul. They can't touch your soul. They can't take your soul from God. They can't kill you without God. They can't harm you without God. They can't touch you without the permission of Almighty God. That's the picture you see in Job. Satan couldn't do anything against Job without the permission of God. And if you look back in our text, you see right here that Jesus is even saying, when he goes on to speak about the sparrows sold for a cent, and yet, this is verse 29 of our text, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Don't fear men. Fear God. When you fear God and know God, He will never, ever let anything happen to you outside of His own testing, outside of His own encouraging and shaping of you as a Christian. Now the same can be said of the lost. God does bring trials upon the good and the wicked. But we're talking right now to the hearts of His people when Jesus encourages us by saying, don't fear men, you fear God. He'll take care of you. Doesn't that liberate you from any fear? Is lightning going to strike you or your house without God knowing it? Is a storm going to blow down the walls on top of you without God being aware? Is somebody going to drive by and shoot you or come to your house and steal all your stuff without God knowing it? People, God is sovereign. And He says that all things work together for good. You're far more valuable than a sparrow. He'll take care of you. And so, don't fear men. God's providence, God's care, God's testing delivers us as we fear Him from the fear of men. I said before, I fear no man. I fear nothing that they can do. All is in the hand of my loving Father. Why should I fear? When you fear God, when you reverence, you will know this peace and this deliverance from fear. And so, do you see the contrast then in the text? Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is telling us that if you fear God now, you'll have peace through all eternity. If you don't fear God now, you'll feel His wrath then. Fear Him now or fear Him later. One is better. And I call on men to fear this God and the judgment that awaits them. Shake in your boots at the thought of hell, because it's real and it's coming unless you repent and come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the way to fear. The need to fear, the one to fear, and the way to fear. To know that you're on the good and the right way, as Samuel put it, is to fear God. And the way to fear God is to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus addressing in this passage? Verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep. He's talking about His sheep. Those whom He died for. John chapter 10. I lay down my life for the sheep. The way to fear God and to avoid this destruction in this hell is to be one of His sheep who hears His voice and follows Him, not man. Remember in John 10, Jesus said, They hear my voice and they follow me. What is a description of somebody who is a follower of Christ? Do you think perhaps we could find that in verse 24? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. People, that's what we are. We are disciple slaves of Jesus. Remember, you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. A disciple is a slave to righteousness, a follower of Jesus. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You'll follow righteousness. You'll follow the things that He prescribes, His way, and you become a slave to righteousness. This is the way to fear. This is the way to know that and to be a part of that principle that we saw in Romans chapter 8, where all things work together for good. Be one of those who loves Him, who loves God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Come to the Father through the Son. And Jesus then gives you this wise instruction. Don't fear man. Fear God. I'm going to close with one last thing. The need to fear, the one to fear, the way to fear, and the results of fear. And this is by way of application. What in this text were the sheep and the disciples being instructed to do by our Lord? What were they supposed to be doing? What is the context? Verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and the synagogue. They were being sent out to preach. They were being sent out to tell others of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the whole context in the passage. Look at verse 19. When they deliver you up, do not become anxious about what you will speak. For it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks. We're being sent out to speak. Verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. What were they doing when they were going to those cities? Speaking about Christ. Speaking about things of God. The overall context of this passage has to do with Jesus calling the 12 apostles and sending them out to preach the gospel. Look at verse 25 even. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Now, he's not saying, he's saying, this is a small group. We're just starting. When I'm raised from the dead, go forth and proclaim it from the housetops that this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come and died for the sins of men. Don't be afraid to tell them. Don't be afraid of what they may do. Don't be afraid of men. Go forth with the gospel, verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me. And that's how we know that this is not merely applied to the apostles. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And there's the judge. There's your advocate standing before the Father saying, this one is innocent. He's proclaimed me before men. Or there's your prosecutor saying, this one's guilty. This one has not proclaimed me before men. Fear that judgment. And the context then of the whole thing is that when you know what God's wrath is really like, and when you, by His grace, have been delivered by it because you've seen it for what it is, and you come to Him and you cry out for mercy! Not like that rich man who cried out for mercy when it was too late because he was in hell, but you cry out for mercy now because you know what the wrath of God is and you don't want it. I don't want to go to hell. God, have mercy on me. And God saves you. Then you will know what the wrath of God is like and you will not want others to go to that place. So you will go to them and you will evangelize. That's the context of not fearing man in this text. I don't fear man. I want to proclaim the gospel. I want to proclaim the truth of God's word. When you're liberated from the fear of man, you'll go tell others about God, His judgment, His mercy, His love. People, we must go. We must know the true fear of God and go tell men the true gospel. Not the watered down social gospel of our day where people just fill churches and don't even think about the wrath of God or the judgment of God. But we must go and tell them the truth. That's why I must stand here and proclaim the truth of God's word without the fear of man or what men may do or what will happen to me or to us as a church. We've got to preach the truth and not fear what may come. God help us to that end. Let's pray.